All right. Well, we are in Exodus chapter 11. I have entitled the chapter, One More Plague. One More Plague. Exodus chapter 11, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether." The New Living Translation says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, I will strike Pharaoh and the land of Egypt with one more blow. After that, Pharaoh will let you leave this country. In fact, he will be so eager to get rid of you that he will force you all to leave." This chapter begins with God saying basically this: I only need one more plague. After I do what I am going to do, this story is going to take a dramatic change, and this cycle that it seemed like that it was a cycle from which there was no escape, no, the cycle's going to come to a screeching halt. This cycle of a plague and then Pharaoh toys with the idea of letting the children of Israel go, and then he decides against it. He hardens his heart, right? Instead of that cycle perpetually going on and on and on, God says, now think about this, I'm going to end this cycle. God's supremacy is obvious here. He knows the severity of the next plague and what its impact will be on the people of Egypt. His plan included this plague from the very beginning. You might remember he said that Pharaoh had mistreated, right, Israel, and Israel was God's firstborn. And as a result, God said, I am going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn. So this plague was promised at the very beginning of this whole passage. This God was leading all the events to this place. Just by way of some not strictly exegetical work, but just reflecting, which is some of what we do on Wednesday night that maybe I don't always do, it's important to know that even if a cycle seems perpetual to us and it seems like there's no escape from it, that God can determine to put an end to that cycle at His pleasure. Think about the way people have related to the coming of Jesus. It looks like, in an earthly, fleshly perspective, that we've just misunderstood this business about Jesus coming back. That's not really happening. Because it's been almost 2,000 years since he promised to return. And the thing that most of us think about when we think about the return of Jesus, and for some good reasons, that cataclysmic change of events on the earth that we connect to this return of Jesus, it just hasn't happened. Now, have there been some other things in New Testament prophecy that have happened that perhaps we underestimated? Yeah, I think so. I don't think the average reader of the New Testament marks the destruction of the temple in the same way that Jesus' disciples would have. I think they saw that as a very significant thing. And I don't think most American English readers of the Bible, I don't think it's barely a blip on their radar. But I don't think that covers it. I think Acts chapter 1 says, the angel says to the disciples who are looking, as it were, up into the clouds, like, okay, well, this same Jesus that you saw into heaven is going to return, and the language is in like manner. And the scripture says that he was taken up into the clouds of glory. So it's hard to think that that what happened at 70 AD is enough. I don't think it is. I think there's more to it than that. In fact, I teach that there's more to it than that, and I don't generally assert things I don't believe. All this, though, we say, okay, you believe Jesus is going to return. Yes, I do. I don't think this world is going to keep going on and on and on and on. I think there is going to come a day just like this where God says, enough is enough, I'm done. The cycle that is currently going on, I'm going to interrupt it. And my understanding is that King Jesus is going to come. He's going to come from heaven, and when he does, his coming is going to realign everything. I think his coming is the new heavens and the new earth. I think his coming is the calling away of those who believe. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, I believe is the exact word of Thessalonians. It's hard for me to imagine that other than what it sounds like to me when I read it. It is interesting to me, though, that in that passage, the Bible says that we who are alive and remain will not prevent those who have fallen asleep. So I don't need to be afraid that the people who died prior to the coming of Christ are somehow trapped in the ground and they're just waiting for something to happen. Now, my being alive hasn't kept anybody from being in the presence of Jesus. And that's consistent with the criminal on the cross, right? Everybody follow me? So today, you will be with me in paradise, not after you sleep for 2,000 years. Okay. So I think this is just a good verse for us to keep in mind that whatever pattern you think, well, this is just the way it is, it's always going to be this way, that may be our experience and that may be our feeling, but in faith we understand that the coming of Jesus can realign all things to the will of God in a moment, that God can act decisively. And I will say, even in your own life, God can intervene in a moment with a truth or with his presence, and from that moment forward, you will forever be different. And I'm not just talking about conversion, and I'm not becoming a Nazarene in a moment. I'm just telling you, I believe that. There are moments in my life where God met me, and from that moment forward, I was never, ever the same. One of them was my call experience. I won't ever forget that. And once it happened, I knew what I was supposed to do. I was sitting in the balcony of Parkway Baptist Church at an Easter program my freshman year in college. And I'd been grappling with whether I was supposed to be a preacher or not, what God wanted me to do with my life. And the Easter cantata was done, and I was communing and worshiping, and the Holy Spirit said, well, this Easter cantata, it all boils down to that, to this. It all boils down to this. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, and though he die, yet shall he live. He who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And I heard it, not out loud. Nobody else heard it, but I heard it. I was having a conversation with the Holy Spirit, and literally that's what I heard him say. Listen to me. It all boils down to this. And then he quoted that scripture to me. And as soon as I got finished hearing the Holy Spirit say that, it all boils down to this, and quote that scripture, my pastor of 19 years walked up to the platform and said, it all boils down to this. And he quoted that scripture. And I left that service saying, all right, Lord, if you will talk to me like you talk to my pastor, I will preach. I will do what you want me to do. That was a singular moment. I met God. I knew what He was doing. And my life was never the same after that. You can't make God do that. But you can lean in and you can listen and you can tell the Lord, whatever it is that you have for me, I'm listening. So whatever is going on in your life that you're tempted to think there's no escape, I want to tell you that God has a plan, and when He is ready in His time, you should anticipate Him intervening and showing Himself to be your God. He can do that. He does do that. If I were to open testimonies, I'm sure that mine wouldn't be the only one. Verse 2, the Lord is still speaking to Moses. He says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." That is, you're going to say to them, we want some of your silver and your gold jewelry. Basically, Moses is told to tell the Israelites something like this. This is the way we would translate this kind of in rough Indiana English. You're going to go to them and say, if you want us to leave, you need to pay us. And the Egyptians are so eager for them to leave that they're saying, we'll absolutely pay you. We'll absolutely give you silver and gold. Just get out of here. Just leave. We want you to leave, and please don't come back. You guys are a terrible albatross around our neck. I mean, we've had lice, we have plagues, we've had flies, we've had frogs, we've had locusts, we've had hail, we've had darkness, we've had boils. Please leave. And now, you know, after this next plague, we've got dead people and dead animals everywhere. Verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great. He was highly regarded in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, officials, and in the sight of the people. The New Living Translation says, now the Lord had caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the people of Israel, and Moses was considered a very great man in the land of Egypt, respected by Pharaoh's officials and the Egyptian people alike. And now Moses is going to repeat what the Lord has said to Pharaoh. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. The New Living Translation says, Moses announced to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, at midnight tonight I will pass through the heart of Egypt. Now, before we move on and consider more of this, I just want to notice, who did Yahweh say was going to go through Egypt? You guys look at the text. Who does He say is going to do that? He's doing it. Yeah. About midnight, the New King James says, I will go out. The New Living Translation retains this. At midnight tonight, I will pass through the heart of Egypt. It's interesting. And it's also interesting that this is going to happen at midnight. Douglas Stewart says, rather, midnight in the sense of the concept in the ancient world was the deepest, darkest time of night, the point during the night when most people were likely to be asleep, since people tended to retire to bed at dusk, and the time of greatest vulnerability and defenselessness. Right? You're least prepared for any kind of attack. Verse 5, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant or slave who is behind the handmill, the millstones, and all of the firstborn of the animals, the cattle, the livestock. The New Living Translation says, and all the firstborn sons. The addition of sons probably does not help us here. I'll get to that here just in a moment. All the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt, from the oldest son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the oldest son of his lowliest servant girl who grinds the flour. Even the firstborn of all the livestock will die. Now, if sons is the idea, what about houses in which there are no firstborn sons? Did those people escape judgment? Well, that kind of throws a big wrinkle into our story, doesn't it? Because if they escaped punishment, even though they didn't have the blood of the Passover lamb on their door, that's kind of odd, isn't it? Wait a minute. Well, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 30, we have a definitive answer. The Bible says, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So evidently, it wasn't just firstborn sons, it was a firstborn in every house. Some difficulties here, and I don't want to bog down in them, but I think we've got to be honest. We know that God said that Israel was his firstborn and that Pharaoh was seeing to the mistreatment and even the slaughter of them. You'll remember that when Moses was protected, that the Pharaoh was sanctioning the slaughter of all the male babies. So the nation, not just Pharaoh, but the nation had participated actively and cooperatively in a genocide. In fact, the early part of the book of Exodus tells us about some Egyptian midwives who wouldn't participate. You remember that? And Pharaoh was not happy with them. And of course, they made up they sliced off some German bologna and gave it to the Pharaoh, right? They told him, hey, these Hebrew women, they're much more vigorous than the Egyptian women, and before we can even get to them, they've already given birth. And the Bible makes it interesting, and it basically says something like that there were Hebrew families who took in the Egyptian midwives who wouldn't kill the babies. So God protected them. But on the whole, they were the exceptions. The whole nation participated in this genocide. So the idea that the guilt and the responsibility for the mistreatment of God's firstborn was limited to the Pharaoh is not what the Bible says. The second thing is, sometimes punishment falls on corporately people who perhaps individually don't deserve it. That's the nature of things. When Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, there are people who are more guilty than others, right? The men who tried to attack the angel, they have a particular level of guilt. So the reality is, on the earth, sometimes varying degrees of guilt are equally punished. And to be clear, in judgment, in final judgment, Hitler, if he did not turn to Christ in his final moments, is in hell. So are some Pharisees. And they were quite moral people. So you're going to have people in hell who, they were racing to get there. And then you're going to have some people who wake up in hell surprised because they thought they were on the way to heaven. And their fault is simply going to be self-righteousness. They thought to themselves and reasoned to themselves, I'm as good as anybody else. Imagining that that was going to be the standard, that, you know, as long as I was better than 50% of the people on the earth, I'm going to go to heaven. Like, that's the standard. So I just need a 51, right? I mean, it doesn't pass in high school, but that, I don't know, guess they figured God's, Brother Phil, he's grading on the curve or something. I don't know. But clearly that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? All of us are guilty of sin. Not the same sins, and it doesn't even matter what they are. It just matters that we're guilty. And frankly, it only takes one sin to make you a lawbreaker, James says. If you kept 9 of the 10 commandments and broke 1, you're not a lawkeeper, you're a lawbreaker. That's his argument. Well, that's bad news for all of us because we're not nearly that good. You say, Brother Ricky, what is this business about firstborn? Why particularly do you think that that's this final plague? Well, it is interesting to me that one of the areas of profound departure from God's will almost universally is in the area of human sexuality. And when you go back into the book of Genesis, very early on, you find people having problems. Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, the father of our faith, he takes a second wife and gets her pregnant. Granted, at the instigation of his wife, but he shouldn't have listened to her. He should have said, no, dear, I'm not doing that. But he did. So you're just 12 chapters in, and Genesis chapter 2 ends by saying, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife, singular, and the two shall be one flesh. And the scripture says, and they were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And those verses are all together, so it's quite clear that there's something being taught there, and that is this sexual union between husband and wife is one man and one woman, and that's how you build it. Not one man and two women. But Abraham's already tinkering with it in Genesis 12. And then after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's daughters get him intoxicated and have relations with him. So you have incest just a few chapters later, never mind the rampant homosexuality, even to the degree of being violent and it not being consensual in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, as if that matters. You have, Judah and Tamar in the book of Genesis. So we haven't even gotten out of the first book of the Bible, and we already have polygamy, we have homosexuality, we have incest. And you'll not be surprised that we're still having problems with human sexuality. So it's interesting to me that sometimes when God punishes, he does punish with respect to sexuality. And he does here. The punishment is the thing that we often take great delight in. This is my firstborn daughter. This is my firstborn son. I did this. I'm virile. I'm fertile, whichever way you want to say it. That human pride in God just says, no, I give life and I take away life. And notwithstanding your sexuality, I'm the author of life. And I think In our modern age, this is particularly pointed because in our modern age, think about the way people talk about human sexuality, right? Here's what it sounds like in case you haven't heard this lately. I will do with my body whatever I want to do. With birth control and specifically condoms, I will do with my body whatever I want to do without concern about pregnancy or disease. And so the power of conception and the production of offspring, they're all my prerogative. And God says, oh, no, they're not. Oh, no, they're not. And you think that you have avoided the consequences of rebelling against me in this most personal area. And God says, no, you haven't. And he said, no, you haven't to the Egyptians. And he is still saying, no, you haven't to us. This isn't particularly fair, but you know who often suffers as a result of the adult immoral sexual behavior? It's children. Because they grow up in a home where they don't have a mom and a dad. And even now, the statistics that are coming to bear make it clear that parents, a husband and a wife, a mother and father of children, those children, their likelihood for success are increased dramatically, statistically, as a result of that. Sometimes the things that you heard about, quote, parents staying together for the children, that actually is a real thing. That actually does matter. Now, if you're Christian, even if you wind up married to somebody that if you had a do-over, you wouldn't do it, you still have Jesus as your king. And Jesus says, love your enemies. So if you got an enemy in your house, you need to figure out how to love them. Now, if they start beating on you, you let me know and we'll help that situation, because I don't think that's what we're talking about. But I'm saying they're not easy to get along with. They're irritable or they're cranky or any number of personality quirks that you don't like. Pray often. Pray a lot. Be as gracious and kind and warm as you can be. Frankly, if they are that bent, the only thing that's going to fix them is Jesus. So you better make Jesus obvious in your life. If you look just like the world, you're not tugging on them. You're just throwing gas on a fire. This is a great place for us to stop. We'll pick up in verse number 6 next time. Father God, thank you for an opportunity to study your word. Grateful to reflect on the truth of your word, think about how it connects to the modern age. Lord, some of this is strictly exegetical and some of it is more devotional, but that's okay for us tonight. It's good for us to just learn how to think, learn how to listen to you, learn how to kind of interpret what's going on in our culture and to what degree it is in rebellion against you, or perhaps to what degree it's reflecting something of creation order. And this reality that we've discovered, it's actually good for kids to have a mother and a father in the home with them. And kids have a much greater likelihood of being successful where we do that. And you told us that from the very beginning. But we've been clever sometimes and think we know better than you. And now we're reluctantly having to face the facts that you knew what you were talking about all along. Lord, my heart's desire would be that marriage would be a blessed institution where we love one another and care for one another and we're company for one another. But where marriage fails to be that kind of thing, let your people love their partner and love you. And Lord, protect them from the pain and devastation of divorce, both personally and for their children. And then, Lord, grant them a revival. Grant conversion to lost spouses. Grant humility to saved spouses. Let the church be faithful to call men to and women to follow you, even in difficult circumstances. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.